Greetings of love and peace. We have heard and discussed the scripture already this morning, and I was impressed again by the leading of the Holy Spirit and the things that were brought and the things that God had put on my mind this morning. Brother Jason talked to us about the dedication of the temple and the prayer there and all the implications of that and of the provision that God has made through his mercy for restoration. And then in our Sunday school lesson again there, I talked about the tabernacle being rebuilt and talking about the Gentiles being included in that rebuilding. And so I've been kind of reading through the minor prophets, and there's so many comparisons with what they were facing in those days and with what we are facing today in a time of apostasy and falling away, very similar to what they were. But the prophet Haggai comes at a later time, actually one of the few prophets that came after the restoration or after the return again to Israel. And so that's where I'm taking this, where I received my inspiration from this morning for the opening meditation. In Haggai, the first chapter, we know about the edict that that Cyrus had given there, and that the people of the Jews were allowed to return back again to Jerusalem, and they were allowed to begin to rebuild the temple. But it didn't seem like it lasted very long. There were soon enemies there who put a stop to it, and Cyrus actually withdrew that for a period of 14 years, only 2 years after they went over and were trying to resettle and get a foothold back in the land of Israel. This edict was changed, and there was actually a period of 14 years that they were not allowed to do anything in the restoration of the temple. And during that period of time, there was a lot of opposition, and the enemies of Israel, of course, are the ones who had persuaded the king to rescind that. And so it seems as though they kind of got discouraged and maybe lost their vision for the building of the temple, and they just began to go about their work and building houses and farming and acquiring things and just going about the daily things of life and losing their vision for actually the rebuilding of the temple. And so that's where Haggai comes in here now at that period in history. And I'm going to start reading here in the second verse. Skip the historical part there, the first verse. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and there this house lie waste? Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You know, sometimes we enter into times of testing, and we kind of become a little bit like Peter, you know, when things get a little bit rough and we don't understand everything, and things are happening around us that don't make a lot of sense, and we say, let's go fishing, let's forget about building the kingdom, and let's just go about our daily work and forget about the building of the temple. And that's where the people were here. But that was not God's will for them, and God had something much better for them. And this is the result of that attitude that they had. And God was giving them this time of testing to bring them back and to restore again the zeal for the building of the temple. Verse 6, he says, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it in a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. And so what happens when we take that approach and lose our vision for the building of the temple and the building of the kingdom, and turn to our the things that this life has to offer? It brings a spiritual drought and a spiritual deadness that will feed upon itself and becomes drier and deader until we find our way out of that and again are renewed. And that's what the message of the prophet Haggai was, to bring the people back and to wake them up and to restore the vision and to go on with the building of the temple. Now I'm going to turn to the book of Matthew, to some of Jesus' words. And he was bringing a reproof here to the Pharisees. And here in Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 29, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves, that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues, and persecute them from city to city." And I'll stop reading there again. And so we're talking about building a temple. And here he's saying that they were building tombs. They were building memorials to the prophets that their fathers had actually been guilty of killing. And they were gilding these tombs, and they were whitewashing them, and they were making beautiful tombs for these prophets of the past. And the question that comes to me then in all of this is, are we building a tomb or are we building a temple? And, you know, there's several ways that we can build a tomb. And one of them is to base our present situation or our present relationship or our present hope on the work of our fathers and those who have gone before. And we can talk about their faith, and we can talk about their sacrifice, and we can honor them. But we ourselves have lost the life and the vitality and the vision that caused them to be willing to make those sacrifices and to lay down their lives and to promote truth at all cost. And so we gild their sepulchers, but we ourselves are not, are also, we might be the ones inside that are full of dead men's bones. And like the Pharisees were, on the outside, they appeared righteous, but on the inside, they were corrupt. But that's not exactly the thrust that Jesus is coming to here or giving. There are other places where he does talk about that. But here he's talking about honoring the prophets, those who preached the truth, those who made sacrifice and actually were killed persecuted for what they believed. And now the children of these very same people, and when he says the children of them, he is talking about those who have that same spirit in their heart, are honoring them in the past. And I have to think of that in relation to our Anabaptist heritage. You know, there's a lot in our heritage that is worth emulating. But unless it is something that we have in our hearts today, we're simply gilding the sepulchres. On the other hand, there are those today, there are false teachers and false prophets today who are lifting up to a corrupted version, corrupted understanding of of what the Anabaptists stood for, and choosing what they want to tout and what they want to reject. And in this sense, they are doing as the Pharisees did back here in Jesus' time. And that is that when it comes to the actual appreciation and the actual practice and the actual spirit of those who were willing to lay down their lives and to have their properties confiscated and to live as strangers and pilgrims on the earth, and to be separate and distinct from the world, they would have nothing to do with that. In fact, they consider that cultural baggage that stands in the way of being able to reach the world around them. But as we look back at the lives of those who were willing to make those sacrifices, we see a rejection of the worldly practices, the worldliness, the carnality, the system of the apostate church. We see a rejection of that. And so I believe that for those who want to continue with the vitality, with the vision, and with the life that comes from a complete commitment and dedication to the cause of Christ and his kingdom, as Jesus taught it and as the apostles practiced it, then we also will reject these things which the Bible says we should deny, ungodliness and worldly lusts which war against the soul. And that's going to include areas that make a distinction between us and the world around us. It's going to affect the way we dress. It's going to affect our music. It's going to affect, well, I have to think of, while the rousing music of the apostate church was ringing out in their cathedrals on organs and pianos and in choirs and all of that, the music of the Anabaptists was being composed from the cells of prisons and the trails of martyrs. And many of the songs that were written and composed composed in blood. And the cathedrals and the organs and all the pomp and show of the apostate church was being built on the confiscated properties of the true Christians and on their blood, and also on many other ways of collecting and making bringing in funds to finance and support the building of large cathedrals, while the Anabaptists were meeting in caves and in homes and in simple places of worship, renouncing the glamour and the glitter of the world around them. And so when we say that we are a part of the New Testament church, a part of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, where do we fit in? Where do we identify? How are we distinct from the world around us? Are we truly denying that ungodliness and worldly lust which war against the soul? Are we painting the tombs and the sepulchers, and at the same time maybe the sons of those who killed the prophets, like Jesus said? Are we building a tomb, or are we building a temple? Now, there's two aspects of temples that we read about in the New Testament. The one we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." And that lifts a very high standard for us. If we want to be the temple of God, if we claim to be the temple of God, we will maintain a life of holiness, because the Spirit of God needs to dwell in a holy temple, not in one that's defiled. "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy." And we have also in chapter 6 then some of the same thoughts. Then there's another temple that the New Testament speaks about, and that's found in Ephesians, the second chapter. And that's more of a collective picture, the church being built, beginning in verse 18, Ephesians 2:18, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." It's talking about Jews and Gentiles coming together in one and forming the church. "Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Talked about that a little bit in our Sunday school discussion this morning. Jesus also is spoken of as being the foundation. First Corinthians 3 maybe also as well, where it says, "Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." But many times, or in other places, it talks about Jesus being the chief cornerstone of the foundation, and the apostles and prophets being also a part of the foundation. And so we have those teachings that are foundational to the church, and that's what he's referring to here again, that we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom also ye are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And so we have that word "together" there used several times in the building of the temple where God wants to dwell. And that's that's talking about the church. And the church is built on the principles that Jesus laid down, and it's built on the practical teaching of the apostles as it relates to church life, structure, and discipline, and the life of the believer. And so as we think about the building of the Lord's house this morning, we have an enemy, just like they did back there in Ezra's day. And that enemy doesn't want the work of the building of the temple to go on. And he's going to try what he can do to stop it. And in this process, of course, what he's trying to do is destroy the vision and the power and the unity in order for the temple to go on to be built. And people will get discouraged and go to their fishing and go to their daily lives. And the work of building the temple becomes neglected. Let's not allow that to happen to us. Jesus says, Jesus says this in Revelation 3:12, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God." And so we want to be one of those pillars in the temple of his God, of our God. And we want to make our contribution. We have one opportunity, one life to live. And then eternity lies ahead. And so let's not let the days go by. Let's not let any days go by when we're not busy building the temple. Shall we kneel to pray?